All right, if you have your Bibles, now's a good time to open it up. We're going to be finishing our, going through the rest of chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark. So if you want to open up to Mark chapter 6, we'll be continuing our study of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. Question for you, though. You ever been really freaked out? And I mean, I've been scared before, but you ever been at a point where you're not sure what's real and what's not, right? I've had that experience. There was, you know, we were kids, it was always fun when you're doing a sleepover to tell scary stories or maybe watch a scary movie, and then of course you leave the lights on and you're all hiding under the blankets waiting for the morning to get there. But I remember one time, and this isn't typically known as a scary movie, but Three Men and a Baby. I know, frightening, right? But apparently, you know, remember though, I grew up in an age before there was Siri or Google or internet, and so you couldn't just go and check and see if things were true. So if you got told something by someone in school, and they were a reliable source, right? Joey Manetti was usually pretty good about keeping up on stuff like that. If he told you something, you know, yep, that's probably true. And so there was a rumor going around that there was a ghost in the movie Three Men and a Baby, not deliberately, right? But there was a story about a little boy who lived in the house or the apartment that they filmed the movie in who died tragically. And there's a scene in the movie where a curtain is kind of moving in the background. It's not focused in on, but apparently you can see the boy appear in the window for a second and then he goes away. And it's like, come on, that's not true. No one, let's watch it, right? So then this is back in the day too. You had VHS cassettes. For those of you who never had to deal with them, you had to rewind them and you had to hit like two different buttons to get them to rewind and pause right at that. And when you pause, so we didn't have, there was no such thing as high def television, right? We had like a 40, you know, I don't know. It was a tube television, right? And you had a VCR. And when you hit the pause button, it did this kind of fuzzy thing on the TV. You couldn't just make it a still frame. But we got to the scene that it was supposed to be in, and you look in the background, you're watching this window, and all of a sudden, boom, there he was. He's like, ah! Freaked us out because we thought it was a ghost. Now, it turns out if you go online, you can look this up. That rumor's been around for 20, 30 years, but now with high definition and the ability to really zoom in, you realize Ted Danson's one of the actors in the movie. It's a cardboard cutout of Ted Danson wearing a top hat behind this curtain, but then I was convinced it was a ghost. Anyway, doesn't matter. Point is, what do we do when we're freaked out? When you're scared, when you're frightened? Really, what happens when you're frightened to that point is when you realize you're at the end of your own resources, right? What do you do when that happens? Do you cry out? Do you say, Jesus, Lord, where are you? Do we get accusatory? Or do we actually take time to invite the Lord into our boat, into our lives to deliver us from the storm? Last week we learned about Jesus feeding the 5,000, right? All four Gospels recorded that story. It was an important enough miracle that it made an impact. This week we have Jesus walking on the water. Three of the four Gospels, for some reason, Luke doesn't decide to record that. And again, I want us to be cautious. Let's not overlook what's here because we've heard this story 100 times, right? I've heard it when I was in Sunday school. I heard it when I was in VBS. I heard it in youth group. I heard it. What else can I learn from this story? Well, if you're like me, a whole lot, because I found some stuff that I had never seen before. So that's always my prayer. Lord, give me new eyes. Give me fresh vision. Help me to see what's always been there and I just haven't seen before. So let's join in together in prayer and ask the Lord to do just that in our hearts. Lord Jesus, Lord, we love you and we love your word. Lord, I love to be with your people. Lord, to hear them sing your praise in unison like that, Lord, it just lifts my heart and makes it overflow. And Lord, I know it does to yours too. And so we know that you're here, so we invite you, Lord, to not just be here present, but that you would be active, Lord, that you would work in our hearts. Lord, help us not be distracted by any noises around us or what's going on at home or our phones or what's on the stove or what we're going to have for lunch, but Lord, that our hearts will be focused on, what are you going to feed us right now? Lord, what are you going to speak to our hearts that can actually make a difference and change us for the better? So we ask you to do that, Jesus, knowing that you can. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, let's look at chapter 6, starting in verse 45. It says this: immediately he, and that's Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was all alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them. And the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So if you remember, when we last left the disciples, right, they were, each of them had their own basket. They were cleaning up after the feeding of the 5,000. Now it says 5,000 men, right? So that we know that there were women and children involved. So that this crowd could have been upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 people. And they had witnessed the miracle. They knew something had taken place. And it says in the first verse here, immediately Jesus is telling his disciples to get into the boat. And the idea is he made them get in. Something about the disciples, they didn't want to get in the boat. Jesus is commanding them. He's forcing them. He's insisting that they get into the boat. And I'm wondering, like, well, what's going on? Why does Jesus want to get rid of these guys so bad, and why are they resisting him? So this miracle is recorded here in Mark, but it doesn't give us all the details. It's also in Matthew chapter 14 and John chapter 6. And it's a good study and a good practice when you're studying the gospel, if a story is repeated in the other gospels, to take a look, because everyone has a different spin or a different take, or maybe they talk to different people as they were compiling the record, and you get a little bit different detail, and sometimes you need them all to get a complete picture. And in this case, in John's gospel, chapter 6, he tells us that after the people realized the miracle, right, and they had been miraculously provided for, that they want to take Jesus and forcibly make him king. They want to have a revolution, and they're taking Jesus, whether he likes it or not, and they're going to lead him to put him on the throne and be the king. And apparently, the apostles thought this was a good idea. And they were like, "Yeah, Jesus, it's time. This is it. This is what we've been waiting for. Let's go. Let's go." They're heading to Jerusalem, or they're heading to where Herod's palace is. Is it possible, because of the recent putting to death of John the Baptist and his martyrdom, that that had stirred up the people where they thought, "We're sick of this government. We're sick of this being underneath Rome's heel. It's time to do something. The bread king is here. Let's go." And see, folks, Jesus does want to provide for us. He really does. He promises us if we're faithful to him, he'll provide for our needs. But the folks, they were really caught up in the fact that they had bread being fed to them. And really, that's what the world wants, right? If you give them bread, they'll make you their ruler. And the Antichrist is going to come, and that's what he's going to be doing, providing for people's needs. So there's a fervor of, we want this guy. And Jesus knows that that's not what he came to do. Well, he did come to be the king, but not in the manner by which they're thinking. And so he actually tells the disciples to get in the boat, and he sends them into a storm. This is the second time in a short period where Jesus is sending the disciples into a storm deliberately. And it's not because they're wrong. It's not because they need to be disciplined. It's because Jesus knew they were safer in the middle of a storm than they were on land with the wrong idea of who he was and why he came. And folks, so are we. If we have a wrong idea of who Jesus is, it sets our whole trajectory off theologically. Right? We need to understand, yes, Jesus does want to provide for us, but he did not come to be the bread king. He came to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the way to accomplish that is he had to go to the cross, and he had to die, and he had to be buried so that he could rise again. See, the last time someone wants Jesus to become king, if you remember, he was up on a mountain, and Satan said, "Behold, all the kingdoms of the world, they're yours if you'll just bow and worship me." See, Jesus could have accomplished becoming a political or a military leader very easily. But that's not the design that he had, and that's the picture he needed to get out of his disciples' heads, because they just didn't get it. So he didn't want them caught up with that and realize they were safer in the storm than they were on the land. And then it says he dismissed the crowd himself. Jesus, man, he was a dude, right? Like, I don't know where the pictures that we have in our mind of this meek and mild little kind of flower child hippie Jesus came from. Probably because most of the pictures I've ever seen of him, that's what he looks like. But Jesus was a man of authority, and he could give commands, and when he dismissed the crowds, they did not question his authority, even though a minute ago they wanted to make him king. And so he dismissed the crowd, which was no easy task, but I that's one scene that I'd like to go back and watch if I could. If they have it all recorded in heaven, I'm going to sit down in heaven's movie theater and say, I'd like to see this scene, please. Can we put that on pause? But they wanted Jesus to overthrow Herod and the Romans and make him king. But he descends the crowd away, he sends the disciples away, and he's alone. You know, I like Peter. Remember, Peter was Mark's source for most of what's Mark's writing. Mark is a disciple of Peter, and most of what he includes in the gospel, I'm sure, had to be eyewitness accounts from Peter himself. But Peter wrote an epistle. He wrote two of them, 1st and 2nd Peter. In 2nd Peter, Peter says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." I want to make that clear in case anyone is misunderstood. This is not a fairy tale book. This is not a work of fiction. This is not an embellished record. This is an eyewitness account of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And in the Old Testament, of Yahweh God. And it's when I talk about the stories in the Bible, it's not because they're made up or they're fairy tales or they're fables. It's because it's the story of God intervening in human history. And all of history is really his story. And we need to pay attention to that, but this is the specific record he has given us to declare who he is and why he came. And so Peter wants us to know it's not fables or fairy tales, and I want to emphasize that as well. And the miracles that are here, even though there are many people who call themselves believers, Christians, who try to explain away the miraculous, I don't do that. I try to let the Bible speak for itself, because the God I believe in can calm storms and walk on seas. And if the God you believe in, if he can't do that, how can you trust that he can forgive your sins? So to prove that he can, he does these things on earth to make us go, wow, that's something. So it tells us that Jesus was alone and he went up to pray. Every time we see Jesus, it seems like he's going off alone to pray. Anytime there's a big decision or a spiritual battle he's going to face, he goes off to pray. See, he just fed the 5,000, and that's followed by a storm. In the book of Acts in chapter 4, we find out 5,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then immediately it's followed by the persecution of that church in Jerusalem where they have to flee. I don't think that's a coincidence either, but I think Jesus is preparing his disciples that when miracles happen, they're often followed by storms, and I think we need to take note of that as well. But if Jesus needs to pray, I need to pray. If Jesus needs to pray, you need to pray. We have an election coming up. You might have heard. I don't know. It's been on TV once or twice. I have no desire to tell you who to vote for, but I do tell you, you need to choose who you're going to vote for carefully, prayerfully, with wisdom and discretion. Use the Bible as your source and check out what people are saying. Does it match up to what they're doing? That's what I encourage you to do. But we should always be praying, especially for our leaders, because the world we live in is a crazy place. But notice, though, it says in verse 48, it says that he saw them, right? Now, that's interesting to me, because when he lets them leave, it says it was evening, which was second evening, because right before he fed them, it said evening was approaching. So the first evening, you have to understand, according to Hebrew and even Roman timing, right, they would say the evening, and the first evening would be between 3 and 6 p.m. It's before it would get dark, and evening was coming. Second evening was from 6 p.m. until it actually got dark, so say 7:30, depending on the time of year. So it tells us he goes walking to them during the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So if he sent them in the boat between 6 and 7 p.m., and he goes walking to them between 3 and 6 a.m., they're in this boat for between 9 and 12 hours, right? And the journey shouldn't have been any more than about an hour. It wasn't a long journey across the Sea of Galilee. So it's significant that they're out there this long. But it says he saw them. He saw them at the fourth watch of the night when it would have been its darkest. And not to mention, it says a storm is there. So I don't believe, yes, if you go to Israel today and you stand on some of the hills around the Sea of Galilee, you can, on a clear day, see from one side to the other. It's about 7 miles wide at its biggest point. But I don't believe Jesus is doing it in the middle of the day, and it's certainly not clear. So when it says Jesus saw them, I believe it's telling us about his divinity. It's cluing us in to what he saw, because he wouldn't have been able to physically see them with his human eyes, but because he's also God in the flesh, just like he saw Nathanael. When it says, "I saw you sitting alone under the fig tree," Jesus wasn't there physically, but he still saw him. And I believe that's the way he sees the disciples. And I also believe, folks, that's the way he sees us. The Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. He sees us, folks. And if you're in a storm and you're rowing and you're straining and you have blisters and you wonder when he's going to show up, if he's going to show up, know this morning that he sees you. I can't tell you when he's going to show up, but I will tell you that he will show up. And sometimes he delays in showing up because he wants us to get the end of ourselves, right? But even the storms cannot obscure the clarity of his gaze. He sees you today, my friend. It says they were making headway painfully. That is putting it lightly. Another way you could read that is they were straining. Another way to interpret that is to say they were in torment. That I can relate to. Right? 9 hours of rowing. And here's what I appreciate about the apostles here. They're obedient. Jesus told them to go to the other side. The last time he had told them that, they got all upset. Remember, he was sleeping and they woke him up and they said, Lord, we're going to die. And so he rebuked them about that. And I think this time they're going, oh, we're not going back. We know this is another test. Let's just keep rowing. Keep rowing. Right? Like Dory. Kids just keep swimming. Let's just keep swimming. Right? So they are rowing and I'm sure they have blisters. And these are experienced seafarers. It's not like they're me and a bunch of goofballs like you guys in a canoe and we're just kind of paddling in circles around the lake. No, these guys know what they're doing and they still are not making any progress, but they don't give up. And sometimes, folks, we have to strain against the wind and against the storm, but our hope and our faith is encouraged and strengthened when we don't give up. But sometimes Jesus also knows, though, as long as we have any single shred of our own strength or confidence upon which to rely, we hang on to that shred instead of hanging on to God. And God is waiting for us to run out of us so that he can show up, because he's quietly watching and just waiting for us to come to an end of ourselves. Because when we get to the end of ourselves, we often find the beginning of God. It says he came to them. It's good stuff, folks. He came to them walking on the sea. We read the verses earlier. If you want to turn there, you can. But Job chapter 9, Job is a tough book. Job was written 2,000 years before Christ, if not longer. It is the oldest book in the Bible. And Job, he was being tested by God to Satan. God was wanting to show off to Satan the faithfulness of Job. God, in case you're listening, I don't really want that job. Like, I don't need you to pick me to be the guy you show off to Satan for, because in order to do it, Satan was allowed to basically ruin his life. Like, he took away his children. He took away his income. He took away his property. He destroyed everything. That's what Satan does when he wants to test you, by the way. And God was testing to see if he would stay faithful to him. And so at one point, his friends are urging him to kind of ask for his day in court with God. And Job's saying, like, who can stand in front of God, right? He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. And then in verse 8, he says, who alone stretched out the heavens and he trampled on the waves of the sea? I like that, right? Some versions say he tread upon, but think about the Lord Jesus trampling on the sea like, you ain't nothing, right? You think you're something because you're water? Right? And remember, in the Old Testament, the sea and the chaos of it often was a representation of evil forces or just evil. And so Jesus certainly isn't just trampling water under his feet. He's trampling the evil forces under his feet. And then it goes on to says, who does these great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number? Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. See, the disciples did not perceive who he was right away, right? It tells us that Jesus was acting like he was going to pass by. We're going to get that to a minute, but that has always stood out to me ever since I was a kid when I read that. He was going to pass by them. What does that mean? But these strong, seafaring fishermen, they all look around and they go, it's a ghost, right? They turn into Shaggy from Scooby-Doo. And they cried out. It says, the word for cried out, it says they screamed in terror. That doesn't sound very masculine or fisherman-like, right? They scream like a bunch of Swifties every time Travis Kelce makes a catch. That's what it sounded like. So I'm just imagining for a moment, being in that boat. 9 hours, complete darkness, wind, waves. It doesn't say anything about rain this time, but it does talk about wind, enough to make them nervous. And then somebody going, did you see that? See what? Did you see that? What are you talking about? You're freaking out. Relax. And then a minute later, no, I saw it. Did you guys see it? Right? They're all starting, what? What are you seeing? They're all looking over the side of the boat, and here comes Jesus just walking by. And they all start just going, ah! That's funny, right? The Bible is funny because it's real, right? Why is it funny? Because we're funny. Because when we're scared, we're stupid, right? What do we like to watch? Funniest home videos. What are the best ones? Is when people are scaring other people, right? I just love those ones. I remember there was a video when I was a kid. I don't know if I was a kid. My kids were little, and there was this one. It was a haunted house or something, and the guys, two guys are walking through the haunted house, and this one guy, you know, pops out of a coffin or something, and you know, he startles them, but the one guy, his reaction is to scream. He's, for like a good 30 seconds. The guy he's with just kind of turns and is like, what's your problem, man? That's one of my favorite ones. Just that idea, though, of something catching us off guard. Like, I don't like scary movies, and I didn't know it was a scary movie when I watched it, but I went to the theater to see something called The Sixth Sense. I'm not going to give away the ending, God forbid, but there's a scene in the movie where the little boy's going to the bathroom, and you just know something's coming. You know, the music's changing, and they got, like, the tenseness dialed up, and then, you know, anytime a ghost is coming by, he can see his breath, and it gets cold, so you know it's coming. But yet it got me anyway, right? Because right at this one scene, this ghost or dead person or whatever he's looking at walks by the bathroom and they play the music real loud. And I was sitting there with my legs crossed, right? And as soon as that happened, my leg involuntarily kicked the seat in front of me. Scared the heck out of that guy. He didn't know he was in a 3D interactive theater. That wasn't very masculine or fisherman-like either. Right? But these guys, they're crying out because the word they use, it's they see a phantasm. And fishermen were some of the most superstitious and kind of tale-telling people out there. You still are. Like fishermen, if you ever tell them how many fish you caught, you're always going to get a story. But these guys thought they saw a sea demon. They called it a phantasm. And so they're freaking out because now they see a ghost. And Jesus, of course, what does he say to them? He says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. All right, I love that. Actually, if you really want to translate it literally, it says, what does it say? Be courageous, I am, don't fear. All right, but that part that I got stuck on is it says he meant to pass them by, and I thought, now I read some commentators and they said, well, Jesus was really he's just playing a little joke on them. And he just wanted to kind of walk by. I thought, well, yeah, if I was Jesus, that's what I would do, right? Like, is he wearing orange sandals? But just that idea of Jesus just kind of like zippity-doo-da, zippity-yay. Hey, guys, how you doing? All right, I'll catch you on the other side. And just kind of, who's going to keep up? I can't picture Jesus doing that, right? Especially when it says he saw them and he went out to them. And some commentators say, well, he was going to pass by. He really just wanted the disciples to cry out and invite him into the boat. And I thought, well, maybe that is true. Jesus does like an invitation, but it seems like there's more there, right? Job said, when he goes by, I couldn't perceive him. And the disciples didn't even know who he was at this point. They didn't go, hey, it's Jesus. Now, the funny thing is, we know from the other gospels that Peter actually at one point says, Lord, if that's really you, command me to come on the water. But Mark, who's the closest to Peter, doesn't include that in the gospel. And it makes me go, why would Mark leave that part out? Anyway, put that away for now, but Jesus passing by, right? There's this idea in the Old Testament of a theophany or a Christophany, right? Which was a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus or an appearance of God himself. And there were times in the Bible where God would take on human form and have appearances. But there was a couple other times, though, when God wanted to make his glory or his presence, his divinity, his divine attributes witnessed by certain individuals. So there's two places in particular I want us to look at. So if you have a second, and you do, because you're not going anywhere, go to Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 3, the scene here is Moses had already been up on Mount Sinai once. He got the tablets with the commandments on it. God gave it to him. He came down, saw the people were having a riot, basically, and he broke the commandments. And now he goes back up and says, by the way, goes bring a couple tablets with you this time because you broke the last ones. But as Moses is about to go up to the Mount Sinai, he says to God, God, if I found favor in your sight, this is starting in verse 12 or 13 of chapter 33. I'm paraphrasing. But Moses says, God, I've seen your works. I know what you can do. You called me out of a burning bush. You sent me to Egypt. I saw your works there with the 10 plagues. You delivered the people out of Israel. You opened the Red Sea. You've been feeding us from heaven. I've seen all these things. I have no doubt about your power and who you are. But God, I want more. I want to know your way. I want to know your attributes. I want to know who you really are. Will you, and then in verse 18, he says, will you show me your glory? And that's, boy, I thought Moses is bold there, but I appreciate that boldness because there's a place where we want to know about God, but we get to that place where it's like, God, I want to know who you are. And he's revealed himself to us personally in Jesus Christ, but they didn't have that in the Old Testament. So Moses says, show me your glory. And in verse 19, God says, okay, I'll show you my glory. I'm going to have all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name. That's very interesting. Moses says, I want to see your glory. And God says, okay, I'm going to have my goodness pass before you because God's glory is his goodness. And he says, I will proclaim to you my name because my name demonstrates my goodness, which is my glory. And so he takes Moses and he says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. He says, I'm going to put you in this space. It's kind of like a little hole in the wall. And he goes, you can't handle seeing all my glory. And your human container, your vessel, if I showed you my glory, you would dissolve. Because as human beings, we cannot come into the presence of the glory of God. He says, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to hide my hand, I'm going to cover you with my hand, and as I pass by, almost kind of like a comet or something in the sky, right, I'm going to have my glory pass in front of you, and as it's tailing off, I'm going to remove my hand so you can kind of see the after effects, or the comet's tail, if you will, of my glory. And Moses says, okay. So as he takes him up, and then we can flip over to chapter 34, it says in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So what he does is, When he allows his glory to pass in front of him, he's speaking this out and saying, basically, Moses, this is my glory. My nature is this steadfast love, my covenant-keeping love, the forgiving of sin. This is who I am, Moses. But Moses catches enough of a glimpse of it, and he doesn't even know it. We find out later in a chapter, he comes down off the mountain. His face is actually glowing. I'm not talking about sunburn. He didn't get a tan. He's actually radiating a visible light from his face. It's just the glory, the residue of the glory of God. The people are so freaked out by it, they make him put a veil over his face because they can't handle it. That's a powerful thing. Why am I spending so much time here? Because I believe Mark is very intentional when it says he made like he was going to pass by. I believe what he's doing is exactly what God was doing to Moses here and allowing his glory to pass by the disciples so they could be assured of his presence, that he was not only a guy that liked God, the guy that talked to God, the guy was favored by God, but it was Yahweh himself passing by their presence. One other place we can look is another time God allowed his glory to pass, and it's we had Moses, and now we're going to go to Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19, right? Elijah represents the prophets. Moses represents the law. They're the most highly revered men in the Old Testament other than maybe David, right? So Elijah has this time where he had this great victory at the Mount Carmel where he defeats the prophets of Baal. Jezebel and Ahab, they don't take. Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. Elijah says, and he runs, right? He's afraid like the disciples were, and God has to miraculously provide for him, and he wakes him up after being asleep for a while and says, Elijah, I need you to go up to this mountain because I'm going to do something. And then in verse 11 of chapter 19, it says, he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. I don't know which mount it is. I got a hint that it might be Sinai, the same place that he revealed his glory to Moses, but it doesn't tell us specifically. He says, go and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper or a still, small voice. But did you hear that? And behold, the Lord passed by. Again, he's revealing his glory. And his glory was not in the earthquake. It wasn't in the fire. It wasn't in the wind. His glory was in the small voice. And what does Jesus say as he approaches the boat? Take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid. I believe it's a still small voice, and his disciples heard it, and it settled them. They wanted to see his glory in the Old Testament, right? But God cannot be fully seen, but Jesus can. God in flesh can be seen. Oftentimes, Christ may try or seem like he's passing by our lives in ways that we fail to see, and it may frighten us. We realize only later that it's in those horrible hours that we were in the very presence of God, and Jesus revealed his glory to us. We just weren't aware of it at the time. And he says to them, not only, you know, don't be afraid, take heart, but he says, I am. Your Bible, it looks like he says, it is I. That's a bad translation. In Greek, it's ego, emi. It's I am. The same exact words that God spoke from the burning bush to Moses when Moses said, look, who are you? If I go to these people in Egypt, who should I tell sent me? And God said, I am. Yahweh God, I am that I am, the becoming one. That's who sent you. And Jesus, when he said, take heart, be of good courage, he said, I am. And so when I am, we say, I love that song, we sing the great I am. He is telling them, God himself is here with you. I am walking on the water. I'm passing by your boat. I'm showing you my glory so that you might be encouraged, that you might take heart, because I am is with you. And I love that. He says, be courageous. How many times in the Old Testament did God have to tell someone to be strong and courageous? He had to say it to Gideon. He had to say it to Moses. He had to say it to Joshua. He said it over and over and again. And Jesus has to tell us over and over again. It's like a military commander urging his troops forward. Be of good cheer. Take heart. Be courageous. Right? But when he says, I am, he's declaring himself to be the presence of God. I bear God's name. I am not just a teacher like Moses. I am greater than Moses. I am Yahweh. I am divine. There is deity in me. He says, don't be afraid. Actually, it's a command. He says, stop fearing. So he says, take heart. I am. Stop fearing, which means we have a choice to fear or to not fear. The initial fear we can't stop, but living in fear, choosing to be ruled by fear and anxiety is a choice that we make, which means it can be a choice that we can break and say, I'm going to decide myself to stop fearing right now and to have faith because I know that you are with me. You know what's interesting to me? The disciples were afraid when they saw Jesus because they didn't recognize him, but as soon as they heard his voice, they knew who he was. Do you know the voice of Jesus? The only way we know the voice of Jesus is we spend time with him. The disciples had spent enough time that they knew his voice. So even though there were waves, even though there was wind, when they heard his voice, they allayed their fears. And that same phrase, take heart, Jesus uses it over and over again in the Gospels. He says, take heart. It's used by Jesus to call his people to depend on him as a source of their confidence, even in the midst of impossible circumstances. Again, we like to criticize the disciples because they freaked out. They didn't know the story, right? They weren't, hey guys, this is the part where Jesus walks to us, right? We know the story. We have the entire written New Testament plus 2,000 years of theological discourse to kind of get into our brains that Jesus is God in the flesh. And even to be honest, I still don't get it. And there's times when I'm in the middle of a storm, I don't remember it. That Jesus actually came to be with me as God himself. And I don't remember it. So I can't really get on these guys who didn't, they were going through this the first time. These were the guys we got to watch and go, yeah, these knuckleheads, right? Because they didn't get it. But I think it's starting to dawn in on them now a little bit. But they didn't understand that the man that they knew, the man that they walked with, the man that they joked with, the man that they cleaned their clothes with, the man that they ate with, was actually God in human flesh. I can't imagine coming to that conclusion. Imagine having a friend that you know, that you love. You know they're the holy person. You know they're a good person. But to actually realize that they're God. I don't know what that does to your brain, but something has to change in us, right? So, but the miracle here, folks, is the presence of God, right? This time, he doesn't say, peace be still, right? When he gets in the boat, it says the storm ceases, but he says first, take courage, it is I. He didn't stop the storm. He gave him his voice. And sometimes he does that with us. He doesn't take the storm away all the time, but he speaks to us in the middle of the storm. And when we allow him into the boat, sometimes he takes us immediately to the other side. It tells us in John's gospel, when he stepped into the boat, not only did the storm stop, but they arrived at their destination. How do you clock that speed, right? Speed of sound? No. Speed of light? No. It's the speed of Jesus. I wish every flight I ever took had that speed. Man, that must have been something, right? Do you think Isaiah 43:2 made a difference to the disciples now? When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. He's saying it to us still, folks. He wants to be with us. The miraculous thing about his presence is that it helps us to calm down. That should be the first and foremost thing, is that if we know he is personally present with us in the storm, whether the wind stops or the waves die down should become irrelevant at that point, if we know that he's with us. But look what it says. He got into the boat with them. Man, I love Jesus. He didn't stay on the side. He got in the boat with them, right? Now, Peter, it doesn't tell us here in Mark, but in John's gospel, it says that Peter said, Lord, if that's really you, tell me to come out of the water with you. And Peter's a nutball. I would never in a million years think to do that. I'm not even sure who you are, but if you are who you say you are, the way you can prove it is let me walk on the water. You got to be out of your mind. But I'll tell you what, Peter gets criticized because he sank, because he took his eyes off Jesus and he started to sink. But he's the only one who walked on water. What would that experience have been like? You think that changes a man? Peter's going to go to his own cross one day without any fear, any hesitation. Because he knows that he walked and lived and ate and drank and was saved and redeemed by the living God of the universe. But Peter walked on water, and I think Peter told Mark, don't put that part in. And I don't think it's because he was embarrassed about the sinking. I think it's because he didn't want to get a big head about the walking. Just a hunch. You can make your own decision. But the disciples in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that when Jesus got in the boat, it says they recognized and said for the first time, truly, this is the Son of God, which is the only real reaction and response that you should have. When you come face to face with the living God, you fall on your knees and you worship. It says they had great fear. They had a great astonishment. The crowds had fascination with Jesus, but the disciples worshiped Jesus. Very few worshiped Jesus. They came for his healing. They came for his teaching. They came for his bread, but very few worshiped. As a matter of fact, this same day, he's going to give the sermon about I am the bread of life. Anyone who eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood partakes of my kingdom. And most of his disciples go, huh? What are you talking about? And it says many of them, his disciples, not the apostles, but many of the people who have been following him from town to town and city to city, it says they gave up that day following him any further because the sayings were too hard for them to understand. Don't be that person. Sometimes you get to a saying of Jesus and you go, huh? My challenge and my advice to you, keep rowing until you find out the answer. Trust who he is if you don't understand what he says. They didn't see who Jesus was, it says, because they didn't understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. How's your heart today? Will you let Jesus into your boat? If only God can walk on water and Jesus is God, then also only God can forgive sins, and Jesus offers to forgive us our sins if we will ask him to cleanse us of our sins and put our faith and trust in him. But for those of us who have put our faith and trust in him, sometimes, even though we trust him with our eternal salvation, despite his many demonstrations of faithfulness to us, we simply just don't trust him. We fail to trust that he is alive, active, and able to address our impossible situations. We don't trust his character to handle our difficulties righteously. If you truly trust Christ with your life, you should show evidence of that in your faith. You don't just trust him with your eternal soul, but you trust him every day to meet your needs and your problems here on earth. Some of us deny trusting him because we're angry at him for what we see as a character flaw or a way he's failed us or disappointed us or hasn't shown up when we expected him to. The Bible calls that hardness of heart, just like the disciples were hard in their heart. It's okay to be angry with God. It's okay to struggle with trusting him. But what do you do with that? Do you let it drive you away from God, or do you allow it to force you to your knees in worship of him? When I don't understand God, it's easy to go, God, I'm not trusting you because you haven't answered me. You know what's hard to do is to say, God, I trust you based on how you've been faithful to me every day up until now. And if I don't understand what you're doing today, I got a hunch that maybe by tomorrow I will. And if it's not tomorrow, it'll be the next day or the next year. But God has never failed to disappoint me when I display faith. If you don't have any faith, then be like the man that we're going to read about in a few weeks that says, Lord, I have faith, but help my unbelief. That's all he wants, just honesty. You can go to him with your anger. You can go to him with your bitterness. You can go to him with your questions. You can go with your doubts and your fears. He never turns you away. He will get into your boat, and he will take you to the other side. It might not be immediately, folks, but it'll be with you. Let's finish up the chapter here because I believe it's connected here for a reason. These last few verses, and starting in verse 53, it says, when they had crossed over, and they did cross over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, and they did get out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. And they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came in the villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. They go to this place, Gennesaret, and that's where they had set out to be. It's a little south of Capernaum. Gennesaret was a plain. It was about 2 by 4 miles wide long. It was also recognized, they called it the Garden of God. Just think of that, Jesus showing up at the Garden of God. It says immediately the people recognized him. The disciples didn't recognize him, but the sick and the needy, they recognized him. And Jesus passed by all their sick. There's he's passing by again. And all the sick, they would just bring him out into the road. They were putting him in the marketplace. They were putting anywhere they thought he might walk by. And it says they were reaching out to grab a hold of the fringe of his garment. Remember a couple weeks ago when we talked about the woman who had the issue of blood? And she thought, if I could just touch that fringe, those little tassels that Jewish men would wear on the end of their robes. And she said, if I just touch that, I know I can be made well. And Jesus stopped. He said, who touched me? Well, word's out now, right? People know. Oh, okay, all we got to do is now just touch him. But again, it's not a magic garment. It's not some lucky robe that he wore that if you touched it, you'll be healed. It's the reaching out in faith that God is honoring. And the word he used there that says he touched them, they were healed, it says they were touched and he made them well. They were saved. There was a spiritual component to the physical healing. Folks, we all need to be touching Jesus today. Are you reaching out to touch him? If you can reach out in faith, he'll respond to that faith. He will come into your boat. He wants to pass by you today. He wants to reveal his glory to you. He did not come to just save us so that we could go to heaven one day, and between now and then, we're on our own. He came that we might reach out to him every single day. Reach out today and touch him and ask him to show you his glory, and you'll see it. Would you allow me to pray for us? Would you stand? God, that is our prayer. Show us your glory. We've seen your works, but we want to know you more. Lord, I believe that the God of the Old Testament was alive in you in the New Testament. And that even though you are separate, and I can't get my head around how that all works, Lord, I believe you when you say that you are he, that you are the great I am, and that you've come into my life and our lives to bring healing, to bring peace, to bring wholeness to our lives. Lord, if there's anyone struggling in a storm right now, about to give up, Lord, I pray that they would cry out and that you would reveal your glory to them. And Lord, if there's those here who think that we still got it under control, that you would bring a storm into our lives that would cause us to realize that it's really just a mirage. We're not in control of anything. And that again, we would invite you into our lives. Lord, show us your glory. I pray today, Lord, that we would all take a time to reach out to you because we need you desperately, Lord. pray this in your name. Amen. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.